Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day, and thank you, Lord, for the service we had this morning and all the people that showed up and on Zoom. And I pray, God, that your word would bless them and that the songs we sang would be a blessing to them as well. And as we come today, Father, to consider your message to John, through John to us, of the revelation, and we consider this last of the seven churches, I pray, Lord, you would help us put together a battle plan for Surfers Creek Community Church, how we might pattern ourselves and our services and our whole, the whole essence of our church so that we would be pleasing in your sight. Give us guidance, we pray, and discernment in a word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. The seven churches. Remember several weeks ago when we last were in Revelation, we looked, I think, in one session at the church of Sardis in Philadelphia. Maybe. I think that's what we did. And so today is the church of Laodicea. So Laodicea was a wealthy city, and they were known for the finest black wool in the area. They were known for a great medical school, and they had developed salves, particularly for eyes, eye ointment, that was rumored to be able to save and restore sight throughout all the area. And the reason I mention these things is because when a city is wealthy and they become proudful of one thing or another, it's those things that Jesus kind of turns on them. And we'll see that in this. Laodicea is located on the road to Colossae, about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. So Philadelphia was the last church we did. And now if you go southeast, another 40 miles, we come into Laodicea. It was destroyed by an earthquake, Laodicea, but they refused government help to rebuild. They grabbed themselves by the bootstraps and picked themselves up. And they rebuilt it according to their own wealth, which would be an interesting thing to try and watch in the United States. There was a time in our nation when we believed in the Constitution, and the Constitution does not allow the government to take money to me and send it to people who live below sea level on the beach and help them rebuild their house that a hurricane blew down 6 years in a row. The Constitution does not permit the government to do that. And so the people of Laodicea, when the earthquake ruined their city and the Roman government offered them help, they said, we got this. So I admire that. People who build their house below sea level or on the San Andreas Fault, I don't need to help them buy a new house when they have an earthquake on the San Andreas Fault, the Ring of Fire, or when they build in the shadow of a hurricane every single year. I just don't need to do that. So that's my two cents on that.
Well, we all shook our head when they rebuilt New Orleans.
Exactly.
Yes. What are you, crazy?
Yeah. So their main industry in Laodicea was their wool cloth. We don't have any record that Paul ever visited this city, but of course he wrote the letter to the church at Colossae. And in addressing the church, Christ introduces himself here in verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The word Amen means what?
So be it.
So be it. Yeah. So it's kind of a, you know, when we say amen at the end of the prayer, it's kind of like a charge from us to God. So be it. You know, and of course that's always prefaced by according to your will, Father, not ours. But when Jesus calls himself the Amen, there's a certain amount of authority with that, right? If he says, I am the one that determines what so be it is, then, you know, and I'm writing to you as the church. And then he calls himself the faithful and true witness. Remember in the Mosaic Law, how many witnesses were necessary to establish a crime? And they had to be eyewitnesses. You couldn't take the word of another person. Even in our court system, we call that hearsay. So you had to have two witnesses. Three is better. And that's why when the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8 said, do you not, you know, are you going to judge me? He said, when Jesus said to her, where's the people who were going to stone you? They all left. He says, well, neither do I. Why? Because he felt, because what?
He was only one.
He was only one, and he was not an eyewitness. So he didn't have the authority to pass a judgment on her. Now, in his deity, he's witness to all that we do. But in his mortal human nature, as it was, he did not witness it. And so according to the law, he said, I can say nothing against you. I didn't see it. Go and sin no more. In other words, he knew she was guilty, but he didn't have the authority. But here he calls himself the true and faithful witness.
But he did have the authority to tell her, go and sin no more.
Well, yeah. I mean,
he was
the authority of the Messiah, but even the authority of a rabbi,
right.
He could say, go and sin no more. But speaking as a Messiah, yeah, he had that authority, but not to cast judgment on her as a mortal. So, but when he calls himself the faithful and true witness, that means I see all that you do, and my witness is accurate. Therefore, I don't accept your excuses. He says that to us. You know, when we say, well, you know, this isn't that bad. Well, you know, that bad compared to what? Compared to God's standard or compared to my constantly reducing standard? Right? That's the way a perennial sin is with us. Our standard is constantly reduced because it's easier and easier and easier to think that we can get away with it. We just kind of build up an immunity to it. But God said, the Lord said, I am the faithful and the true witness. By faithful, he means what I say is wrong today will still be wrong tomorrow. In other words, you know, those in the church today, like Andy Stanley, who would say, well, yeah, the homosexuality was condemned in the Old Testament. No question about it.
But it's okay now.
It's okay now. I mean, look at our society. We got lots of homosexuals in the church. So it's got to be okay, you know. I mean, the Spirit of God isn't condemning them. No, but the Word of God does. And the Spirit of God is, except they're seared their conscience. When he says, I'm the faithful and true, he means you can depend on me. You can count on me. And the true witness means there's nothing false about my testimony. Nothing. You know, if we're testifying against somebody that's a really, really good friend of us, we might, you know, soften it a little bit. The Lord doesn't do that. I'm the faithful. You can always count on me. And I'm the true witness. I don't soften sin, he says. And I don't tolerate it. And I'm going to bring these charges against you. And then he tops it off with saying the ruler of God's creation or the beginning of God's creation. That beginning is the same word, arche, in John chapter 1 and verse 1. And this is John writing this. He likes that word. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Let me go there real quick. I think I have it memorized, but I'm always kind of stumbling. Enarche, he halagos, kai halagos, hein pras ton theon, kai theos, he halagos. Enarche, in the beginning. It's the same way the Septuagint starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Enarche, in the beginning. So Jesus says, I am the beginning of God's creation. In other words, I was there when God's creation took form. And Hebrews and Colossians tells us, and so does John chapter 1 verse 3, tells us that he is the agent of creation. The Father worked out the structure of creation through the Lord Jesus. So, I mean, if you're calling somebody to the witness stand in a court of law, and he identifies himself as the one who's in charge of the amen, I'm the one that says what's going to be, and I'm also faithful through the centuries, and I am incapable of lying.
He's the one I want to lie to.
And I was already there when creation happened. That's the witness that you want. Unless you're guilty, that's not the witness you want. You want somebody you can bribe. But not Jesus. And I think part of the reason he goes to great lengths to do this is because this is the church he has no commendation for. Nothing good to say about them. You know, the other churches, he said, well, this part I don't like and this part I do like. One church, he said, nothing bad, but he said, I like this, I like this, I like this. Be careful of this. Yeah. The other church is, I don't like this, but I do like this. This church, he just says, I don't like this, I don't like that, and I don't like any of it. And so that's why I think he gave the introduction for himself that he did. So moving on to verse 15. I know your works. I know your works. You can't hide it from me. You can't gloss over it. You can't hide it somewhere in the third paragraph of a doctrinal statement. You know, I know your works. Look what he says. You are neither cold nor hot. That's really important. Neither cold nor hot. So, let me bring up a different screen here. I want to read something to you about cold and hot. In referring to the church as lukewarm, Christ had in mind that this was its permanent situation. That's from the text, or not the text, the tense of the word that's used there. In their feasts, as well as their religious sacrifices, people in the ancient world customarily drank what was either hot or cold. The same with us. You know, we like an iced tea or we like hot coffee. Very few people say, can you just give me a glass of lukewarm water? I mean, that's okay for babies, right? What? Hope. Yeah, that she does. Yeah. Hope likes that. But not very many people do. This rebuke would have been especially meaningful to this church, for their water was piped to the city from Hierapolis, about 6 miles away. And by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. There was no such thing as cold water in Laodicea. There was another town not too far away that got all of their city water from springs, and they had nice, refreshing cold water. And then the other direction, there was a city that had hot springs, kind of like Buena Vista. And they had bubbling hot water all the time. But they had the option, you know, between the cold and the hot, but not Laodicea. All you ever got, and of course they didn't have refrigerators and ice and things like that. All you ever got all your life was lukewarm water.
Isn't that interesting that he calls the church because you are?
Right. So he called, and they get tired of it. It's disgusting. You either want a cold beverage or a hot beverage, except for Hope. Nobody asked for, can you just give me something that's lukewarm? You know, and infant babies, when you're giving them the milk, I mean, that's why you touch it on your forearm, right, to make sure it's not too hot.
Yeah.
So that's what he says to them. You're lukewarm. Nobody wants you. Nobody likes it.
It's not desirable.
Okay. You are neither hot nor cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Being lukewarm is a word picture that Jesus is using to say, you are so content with your material wealth and you are unaware of your spiritual poverty. You're just content with the material things of life that you have. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. and I have prospered. And they were a very rich city, wealthy city, because of the trade and because of the medical school. Lukewarm. So I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. How many churches in America today can say that? Fred?
And that's really a point that you brought out in the sermon or in your comments about discernment. We don't discern where we stand with God. And I think this is kind of an example of it.
Yeah.
And God says you're lukewarm and you're not discerning.
And he's telling them straight up where they stand.
Yeah.
And he's doing that on the authority of being the amen, the faithful and true witness. And he's going to give them a straight idea of who they are, right? So you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. That word spit. Have you ever been to the hospital and they give you an emesis basin?
Yeah.
You know what that is? That's that little dish they give you to puke in.
Yeah.
And if you try to, the vomit comes out so hard, it's going to... Yeah, right. You know, do you have a 2 or 3 gallon bucket?
Yeah.
So it won't just... Well, the reason I bring that up is because when he says, I will spit you out, the verb in that statement is emesei. I will vomit you. I will puke you out. And that's a forceful... I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a forceful word that's used there. That's the word we get emesis basin from. And it's not just a drool. You know, when people throw up, they don't just drool. It's forceful. All of the force of the whole gut comes together at one instant and tries to get that projectile as far away from you as possible.
That's a good picture because usually when you usually have a really bad tummy ache before you do
yeah.
that, and you just can't wait to get all that poison out of you.
And it feels better when you do.
Yes.
So you are the projectile headed for the emesis basin for me. Does that sound like that lovey-dovey Jesus? That, what's his name? Joel Osteen talks about all the time.
Not so much.
It doesn't sound like the lovey-dovey Jesus to me. I will spit you out of my mouth, for you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. That is probably the worst imaginable thing you could say to Jesus. When he said, I was there from the beginning of God's creation, without me, you don't even have air to breathe. The worst imaginable thing you can say is, I don't need you. Even in a relationship, child to parent, parent to child, spouse, the worst imaginable thing, I don't need you. Isn't it? I don't need you. I need nothing. And you don't even realize, he says, that you are wretched. You are pitiable. You are poor, blind, and naked. Holy smokes. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked.
Did you say something earlier in the sermon today about America, the ease?
Not that I remember, Carrie, but I'm not going to say no, I didn't.
That's American.
Yeah, it is. It is a statement about America, isn't it?
Their affluence and their ease. They think they don't need God.
Oh, Rex was talking about that.
Oh, okay.
Rex is the one, either in his remarks or in his prayer.
And people don't even realize. They don't even realize what they're saying.
Yeah, you're right. You're right.
That they're just wretched.
Well, let's see. And... that's on verse 17,
yeah.
Right? I'm looking for verse 17 in this one commentary. It's not going to happen. Anyway, when we get to that place where we're talking about, back over here to the text, 16:17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, and poor, blind, and naked. Wretched, that word, well, miserable. You're the most miserable creatures. You are, of all creatures, you are the most miserable, and they don't think they are. Pitiable, I mean, you're so wretched and miserable that it would cause me to have pity on you. And you're poor because you have no spiritual relationship with me. The truth is you have a lot of money, but you have nothing else. You don't have any relationship with me. Blind, okay, and that talks about the salve that they had developed there at the medical school. You know, they would put ads in distant papers. Come to Laodicea, if you have bad eyes, we can fix them. And Jesus said, you're so blind. You can't even see past the end of your nose. You're so blind. And then he goes on to say, naked. Well, that addresses their great wealth from their wool, the finest wool in all the land. You know, people flock to and they have a great trade based on their wool, but he says, you might as well not even have clothes. And so I guess the stark difference is in how does the church see the church and how does Jesus see the church? They see themselves as we got programs, we got big youth groups, we got lots of money to do with whatever we want to do with.
Music,
we got the best music in town. And the Lord says to him, you got nothing. You got nothing. And why do they have nothing? Because they're self-satisfied. It's not wrong to have good music, and it's not wrong to have enough money to do everything you want. And it's not wrong to have big youth groups. None of those things in and of themselves are wrong.
It can be considered pitiful because of where this attitude is going to take them.
Well, I think that's a good point.
Yes.
Where will that attitude take them? Yeah, not to the gates of heaven.
They don't get off that trail.
Yeah, but they're self-satisfied, and they don't need Jesus because they got everything under control. Wow. Wow. That's pretty scary.
Yeah, but you know the thing that you said, you pointed out here in the very beginning of the verses here, it talks about, I see everything. I know your works.
Yeah.
So, you know, they're not getting by with that.
And his testimony is true.
Yeah.
With Jesus, you don't need three witnesses. But remember what Jesus said. The Pharisees told him, well, you say this about yourself, but you're just one witness. And he said, no, the Father also says it about me. And if you don't believe me and the Father, then believe the works I do done by the Spirit of God. So there's three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit testifying, plus the Word of God. He fulfilled the Word of God. So he actually had four, Father, Son, the Spirit, and the Word. So he had three witnesses beside himself. So he goes on in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Well, what does that mean, gold refined by fire? They were urged to buy not just ordinary gold, but refined gold. We have different kinds of gold, 18 karat, 24 karat, stuff like that. But he's saying, don't accept the imitation. Okay. Buy from me gold refined by fire, because you can get a 24 karat diamond ring. The way they do that is they mix other ores with it to make it a little more durable, because gold is too soft. If you have just a pure solid gold ring, it's way too soft and scratches and, you know, doesn't maintain its shape and things like that. So it's really, in a sense, it's an imitation gold. It's mostly gold, but it's got other stuff. And he's saying, buy from me gold refined by fire, pure gold, not the imitation. Don't settle for bronze. Don't settle for brass. Don't settle for, you know, zirconium diamonds or whatever they call them. Don't settle for the imitation, so that you may be truly rich. So remember the church in Sardis? They were poor. I think it was Sardis, wasn't it, that they were poor? I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. No, it wasn't Sardis. I know your works, your love and faith and service. I have put before you an open door which no one has, and yet you have kept my name, my word, and not denied my name. So, I know you, oh, it's in Smyrna, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich to the church at Smyrna. And into Laodicea, he says, you say you're rich, but you're destitute. So it's just the example of the wealth that God looks at is based entirely on our relationship with him. What is there to impress God with about money or gold? I mean, gold is real actual money, but fiat money is not. The paper in our wallets is worthless and worth less every day that goes by. So, you know, Smyrna, God says, you're financially poor, but you are rich beyond measure. And to Laodicea, he says, you're financially wealthy, but you're poor beyond measure spiritually. So, so that buy gold from me, buy gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments instead of your black wool. White garments in the, when Jesus talks about them, speaks of moral purity. And so it was really in a way appropriate that their finest wool was dark colored and black because it really signified the sin that God saw in them. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and no longer be naked, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes. You boast all over the world about the salve that you've designed and made, formulated in your medical school, but you're blind yourself. You yourself are blind. So get salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So he's not telling them that they're reprobates in the sense of not born again. He's just saying, you know, you're in the church and maybe there are some that were born again and maybe not. But for the most part, he's calling them to repentance and to be clothed with the garments of holiness and to consider their wealth equal to their the strength of their relationship with the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Lord Jesus. That's where the measure of true wealth comes from. And then he goes to this verse 20 that everybody knows, even people who aren't Bible scholars. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And we usually use this as a verse of evangelism. You know, God is, Jesus is standing outside. And you've all seen that picture. And in that picture, you've probably noticed that there's no door handle on the outside. That's why he's knocking. The handle is on the inside. Pardon?
Let me in.
And we use that as an evangelistic tool to the unbeliever saying, Jesus is pleading, bring him into your life. But it's not true. He's talking to the church. For crying out loud. He's trying to gain entry to the church because of their self-satisfaction. They have pushed him out and they're capable of doing church by themselves. You know, they have their liturgy, they have their programs, they have their songs all picked out. The guy in Rome told them what to preach about today, so no problem. You know, but where's God in the midst of that? So it's not necessarily an evangelistic tool. I'm not saying those guys are all wrong, but we miss the point of the conversation if we say God's standing on the outside of an unbeliever's heart and he's pleading to get in. That's not how salvation works. He's standing on the outside of the church, knocking. And he says, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. I will have supper with them. we'll have that fellowship restored. But before that, he says in verse 19, be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He doesn't reprove and discipline unbelievers. The reproof and the discipline is established way for the believers to learn. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is inspired and given by God, what? For reproof, for correction, for training, so that the person of God can be thoroughly equipped. He says, I reprove and discipline those I love. So be zealous and repent. Turn away from your sinful ways and come back to me. That's what repentance is, coming back to me. Now, John the Baptizer said, repent. And for the most part, those were unbelievers, but they didn't believe that they were unbelievers. They were, after all, the children of Abraham. They're all born again. Well, no, they're not. And that's why they hated John the Baptist, and that's why they hated Jesus, because he told them flat out, you're not all the children of God, of Abraham. Not by faith, just by physical lineage is all. Did you have something, Fred?
Yeah, I was going to say, the idea of hearing his voice is what you just described. Because if you're not listening, then you don't get it.
Yeah.
And this church didn't get it.
They didn't get it. They didn't get it. I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So that eating is a festal dinner. It's not just, you know, let me in and we'll have anchovies. It's the main meal, the dinner, the celebratory dinner. I'll come in and we can eat together. And it makes me think, I don't know if the picture is right or not, but it makes me think when Jesus told the disciples, I'll not drink of this cup or eat of this bread again until in the kingdom. And so he says to this church, you're on the verge of not even getting in the kingdom. I'm calling out to you. Repent. And I can come in and we'll have dinner together. I'll supper with you. You know, this is an intimate invitation. And the one who conquers, remember that word conquers? Nico. Nike. Or Nicodemus, the conqueror of the people. The one who conquers, who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Now, what's implied in the word grant?
Give permission? No.
One says give the right. I would give the right.
Okay. Give the right. I will grant it to you. What part of a grant or give you the right, what part does my merit have to do with that?
Not absolutely.
He didn't say, I will grant this to you because you surely deserve it. Look at all the money you've raised. Look at all the songs you wrote. Look at all the Christian Dove songs you've written. It doesn't say that. He says, be zealous, repent, open up your ears so you can hear what I'm telling you. Let me in your life.
You said and, to him who overcomes.
Yes.
Mine says overcomes. You said conquer.
Conquer.
Conquer what?
Conquer the things we're talking about. Conquer over your own self-satisfaction. Because there's a struggle implied there. Overcomes is as good a word as any. But the same question would be, overcome what? Overcome my stubbornness against you. Because that's really what we're talking about, right? I don't need you, God.
Overcome my rebellion.
Rebellion. Mm-hmm. Overcome the rebellion. Overcome your stubbornness against me. Overcome your ignorance. Overcome your pride. The one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Now, you know, it's a word picture. It's a metaphor. It doesn't mean he's going to keep expanding his throne until all 42 billion believers since the time of the world began are going to sit on the same chair. he's talking about a position of honor and respect, not necessarily authority. We will never have the authority that Christ has, but we will share in the honor of his throne. That, to me, is unimaginable.
He loves us so much, he doesn't want us to miss that. And he's
exactly
telling him to repent, come back to me.
You want to miss that over bragging about some eye salve?
Yeah.
Are you kidding me? I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered. So that's kind of the answer for the question, conquered what? Overcome what? What did Christ overcome? He overcame all of the influence of the evil one that was thrown against him. The same evil one that throws it against us. Christ didn't have to deal with the temptations from within caused by a sin nature. But he did have to deal with disciplining the human nature. Just because you're hungry doesn't mean it's time to eat. And just because you're hungry doesn't mean you can overeat. So he had those same temptations that the human nature has. Oh, look at that fruit. It looks better. Why did he told us not to eat that, chump? You know, that was the human nature that did it. It was the sin nature after that. But it was the human nature that succumbed to that unwise temptation from the evil one. So Christ overcame all of the stuff the evil one threw at him. And that's what we are to overcome also. But if we don't know what's wrong from right, we can't overcome it. This is what he's telling them. Look at all these things you're boasting in. They're nothing. They're less than nothing. They're detrimental to your relationship with me. Just as I also overcame and conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, the place of glory, the place of honor. And he shares the authority because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. He says, I am giving you the responsibility. You know, I still caution against our charismatic friends and the wild ones particularly that say, God, Christ gave us all the authority that the Father gave him. No, he did not. If he did, then you could go out and when it's so dang hot and dry, you could say, rain, and it would. Or you could say, stop, and it would.
Cool down.
Cool down now. I like it 73 degrees. So it would be if I had the right to declare a decree. But thank God he didn't give us that authority. You know, I mean, it would be a constant thing because the man would walk in the house and say, 73, and the wife would call him 82. You know, the poor furnace is going to burn out in about a week. You know?
You're going to have to wake up for 2 years. Let it go.
Yeah. So, I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, here's the probably the most critical verse. He who has an ear, let. You remember what let means, right?
Yes.
That is 100% under your control. God is opening every door. He's making it entirely possible. But it is up to us as individuals. The one who has an ear, let him hear. Remember? Shema, the Hebrew word. It means hear with the intent to obey. It's not just the auditory nervous system. The auditory nervous system is connected to the go system, which means once you hear it, go and do it. He who has an ear, let him hear with the intent to obey what the Spirit says to the churches. Not one good thing did he say to this last church of the seven. Not one.
So, John, this is John writing this to the church, what God had told him to say.
Well, actually, John's writing it, yes. But in our red letter editions,
yes.
Jesus is speaking this to the church. John's recording it and wrote it down for us.
Yes.
Yeah, but it is literally the words of Jesus to the church.
That's what I have here. I thought it was kind of confusing to me because who's Jesus talking to? If John is writing this letter.
Yeah.
So, yeah, okay. It makes sense now. Yeah.
Yeah. He's giving the vision to John, but John is writing it down word for word.
And so the church of Laodicea is reading the letter going,
We're told.
I'll take care of this.
Yeah, they might have.
Yeah.
They might have.
Wow. So it was given to them before, like, he had these visions, and then he went right away and told them.
Well, I don't know right away because he was on the island of Patmos. He was,
right.
You know, Patmos is solitary confinement. It's an island out. It's just a lava stone island.
Yeah. Well, I mean, or was it given to them in a letter even after John had gone?
Well, they got it while John was alive because he was released from Patmos and he went back to Ephesus. But all these letters, remember, when we started, the church in Ephesus was the first one.
Right.
And he would go in a clockwise circle and deliver these to the churches.
Now, John, do you think after we've gone through seven now, okay, don't we possess something in each one of those churches?
Well, that's what I wanted to wrap up with today. You said you were making a list, but I want for us to go real quick because, you know, we get into this commentary and we look at different groups of people in different churches and stuff. And when I was being raised, they said, well, you know, the church of Ephesus talks to this period in the church history. The church at Smyrna is this period in history. And today, you know, you could make a case that we are the Laodicea. Okay. So, but that's not true. I think the best way to understand these is they're not periods in church history. They are the letters to the churches that were in existence that time. But the thing that it tells us is there's seven churches and each of the churches God says, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this, except for one church. There was nothing that he found wrong. And then he says, I do like this, I do like this, I do like this, except for Laodicea. He didn't find anything. So for us, the practical aspect is let's go through these churches and see, okay, these things he doesn't like, so let's make sure they're not in our church. These things he does like, let's make sure we're doing that. Right? So the first church, Ephesus, what did he not like? Or let's say, what did he like first? Because he usually says that first because he's a good manager. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Those things are good. Examine false teachers. Examine false doctrine. Keep pressing forward. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Keep going. Hate those who are evil. You do not bear with those who are evil. So hate what God hates, love what God loves. But what does he not like about Ephesus?
It's the first love.
You lost your first love. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. In other words, they've lost their passion. They're still, you know, kind of sort of doing the good things. But they've lost their passion. So he could, in a sense, say the same thing he said to Laodicea when he said, be zealous. You know, he could say, restore your zeal. Be passionate again for the same things that I just bragged on you about. So, number one, don't lose zeal. You know, examine false teachers. Examine, test everything. And don't lose heart. Keep pressing forward. Trust God and be zealous in it every day. So our services should show that we are zealous for the knowledge of God, the biblical knowledge of God, not the knowledge of Bill Johnson out at Bethel Church or the knowledge of, you know, pick any one of the false teachers that I name week after week after week after week. But be zealous for the God of the Bible. Be zealous in your studying of the Bible so that you know who the God of the Bible is. And then the second church, Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but in fact you're rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Again, you know, people who say they know God, but they don't know God. But they are a synagogue of Satan. That's a pretty hard statement for lovey-dovey Jesus to make about people who are just confused about their religion, is it not? Well, the thing we need to understand about being confused about your religion is if you deny that Jesus is the Messiah appointed from ages ago to come, then you are an enemy of God. And that's true of Jews or Hindus or Buddhists or pagans or, you know, if you deny that Jesus is the Messiah of God, you are an enemy of God. And as an enemy of God, you're part of the synagogue of Satan, the assembly. That's the word. Synagogue is the same thing as ekklesia in the Greek. Synagogue is a Hebrew word. Ekklesia is a Greek word, and they both mean the assembly. So do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you. So he didn't say, I have this against you. They understood their position of poverty and they were being persecuted and they were being lied about and gossiped about, but they stayed true to the word of God. And he liked that. Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Aye, aye, aye. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I do have a few things against you. So what he really liked about Pergamum is, even in the face of persecution, and even when some of them were being killed, they did not deny the name of Jesus. They stayed true. Hold fast to my name. But I have this against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sins of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some to hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. In other words, you don't hold fast to the command of God and you compromise, especially in the area of sexual immorality. You compromise. Does that mean the church supports the pride movement, the LGBTQ movement? Does it mean that people inside the church are mingling more than they ought to, more than what's healthy? With, you know, they have a lax view regarding sexual immorality. You know, the young women in the church go swimming in, what's the point of a bathing suit? You know, I mean, you can hardly even watch the Olympics anymore for the track and field events. I feel, I don't know, I mean, I've never seen the suits that they make Hadassah wear and stuff like that, but.
They're pretty tight shorts. They're not that short, but they're.
You know, like biker shorts.
You know, you can, it's, you know. They compromised. This church compromised with sexual immorality and the plain commands of God. Not eating food sacrificed to idols. Well, what does that mean? Because we don't have food sacrificed to idols. We're going to have it pretty quick with the Church of Satan growing the way it is. But food sacrificed to idols, that means they're not always thinking God first. And they have something in their life that's an idol to them. Food sacrifice to idols. They have a lax view of God. They don't. Well, the way I've explained it in other scenarios is we don't understand the holiness of God. And because we don't understand the holiness of God, that means we've compromised with sin. Because there is no compromise with God. So if we don't really revere the holiness of God, then the result of that is like a teeter-totter, you know. If you revere the holiness of God, then you elevate God in your life. But if you have a lax view of the holiness of God, then you elevate sin in your life. It's just the way it works. You can't help it. It's a law of nature. So a lax view of the holiness of God leads to compromise, moral compromise in a believer's life. And that was the church at Pergamum. Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter work exceeds the first. Wow. You know, look at all those things. Your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. That's all the things a church ought to be. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. Again, the problem is, even though they're very busy with acts of faith and love and service and patience with one another, even though they're very busy with that, they have a lax view of the holiness of God, which has led them to compromise, and they are allowing the women in the church to brand themselves as prophetess and deliver a new statement from God. You saying women can't be prophets? I wouldn't say that, because the Bible says they were. But when a woman declares to herself to be a prophet and she begins to prophesy things that are contrary to the word of God, that's a problem. And it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman. That's a problem. And when they don't recognize this because they're not testing all things by the word of God, and it leads them to compromise their view of the holiness of God, it leads them to compromise with sin. And so all of a sudden, a couple of things stand up in the churches. What does God like? He likes no compromise. He likes a diligent appropriation of the word of God. Hear it, believe it, do it. Right? Repent, he says in verse 16. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Wow. Thyatira. I know your works, your love and faith and service. Oh, is that the one we just did?
Yep.
Yeah, Thyatira. Sardis. I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's the big church in town that everybody says, man, we gotta go to that church. Not all big churches are dead churches. But the ones that are really, you know, everybody thinks that's a happening church. You know, that's a happening church. But God says you're dead. Wake up. And strengthens what remains and is about to die. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, we saw that word complete today in James chapter 1. Endurance and perseverance make a person complete in God's purpose for their life. So the completion comes through that steadfast endurance through perseverance and trials. And somehow, when we see a church that is in trial, we say, well, Spirit of God must not be there. That's pretty good evidence that he probably is there. Mm-hmm. When we see a church that doesn't have any trials, that might be evidence that the Spirit of God is not there. Because trials cause us to strengthen up our perseverance, and strengthening up our perseverance causes us to be complete, perfect, mature. So he says to them that they don't have that. Strengthen what little bit remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. That means they back off when things get hard. They back off. And so they don't ever come to completion. They never muscle through the hard times. Things get hard, they just back off. I mean, we see that. We've seen that in this church a lot of times. You know, interpersonal relationships get difficult. Well, that's easy. I'll go to church over there. You think you're the only church in town? No, but I'm the one that God said you should be here and listen to what I'm telling you to straighten up in your personal life. No, I don't think so. I'm out of here. I've seen that over and over and over and over. And over.
Can't handle the truth.
Can't handle it. Yeah. Yep. Yep, yep, yep. Yet, verse 4 of chapter 3, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Wow, Philadelphia. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. This is the little, what the world would think is a little small insignificant church out in the middle of nowhere. But they're holding fast to the word of God. are set before you an open door. In other words, I have a project that is yours alone in the community in which I've placed you. You have that open door, which no one is able to shut. And I know that you don't think you have the power, yet your power is in the word. You've kept my word, and the power is in the word. And those who are arrayed against you, the synagogue of Satan, I'll make them come down and bow before you. And they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. In other words, when that hour of endurance, that hour of trial that comes on the whole world, I'll be there to guide you through it. Not necessarily rapture you out of it, but I will be there to guide you through that hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. Because you love the word and you have patient endurance. And I will level all of the enemies against you. Hold fast on what you have. And this is the one where he doesn't say anything bad about them. Pardon?
The church in Philadelphia.
Yeah. And then we just went over Laodicea. You're lukewarm. Nobody really likes lukewarm beverages. Hot or cold? I prefer hot for the Lord. Renew your zeal. Be zealous again and repent. And invite me back into your service. That about wraps it up. Did y'all get notes on that?
Mm-hmm.
Good, because I didn't have time to write. Our Father, we thank you for these words of yours that come directly from Jesus through John to us. And I know, Father, we probably have been fast and we don't have as good of understanding as all of these things that we might like to. But it's obvious, Lord, the things that you cherish in a church is a church who honors your word, honors you, is zealous to pursue their relationship with you, and has no compromise because we understand the absolute nature of your holiness. I pray, God, that day by day, week by week, month by month, you would give us a vision of that holiness and how we ought to live up to the calling that you have given to us in this community. Pray, Father, that you would show us, the various ones of us, it's not just me, but show each of us, Lord, where that area in our church is that we could stand to get rid of, an area that we could improve on. Thank you for the blessings that you give us. We ask, Lord, these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Mm-hmm.